Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful that we could sing the words we just sang, that we can live this great and marvelous reality of Christ in us. And so, Jesus, we gather here this morning as your people, as your church, and so we welcome you. Thank you for inviting us into your presence. And we come freely because of what you've done for us. And now we pray you'd speak to us. We want to hear your voice because your words are life. Would you help me, Holy Spirit, that I would speak your words? I pray that you would prepare and open hearts and minds so that your people would hear your voice. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's my real privilege to be speaking this morning for a couple reasons. It's always a privilege to share God's word with his people. But I'm also happy that I get to be here so that our pastor can have a break. I love our pastor. I love his preaching. I'd rather listen to him, to be quite honest. I love his vision for ministry, for our church, and I love his heart. We're just so blessed. So I'm glad I can be here so he can have a break. My prayer has been for the last couple weeks that he'll come back refreshed and ready to lead us forward. So if you have your Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where we're going to look this morning. I'm a little hot here, Bob. That's good, thanks. And we're going to start and look in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read from 17 to 22, but then don't close your Bible. Keep your finger there because we're going to look through this passage as we go. So this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Actually, this passage in chapter 11, it's one we often read in communion service, but it's actually part of a larger train of thought that begins really back in chapter 8, where Paul is speaking to questions the Corinthians have put to him in a previous letter they wrote to him. And he's speaking in the whole arena and area of the participation that we have in Christ. Here's what he says in chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And I think Paul's tongue is in his cheek as he says that somewhat. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Obviously, there's something going on in the church of Corinth. And what's happened is someone's written a letter to Paul about a number of grievances. And they've given him a bit of a picture. Paul, you need to understand what's happening when the church gets together in Corinth. And they kind of relate a number of things. And one of them is this spillover into the church meeting, what appears to be the spillover of the continuing caste system of Corinthian society. I actually have a couple pictures I want to show you. The first one is a sketch. Just to kind of give you a little bit of background and understanding the cultural religious context of Corinth at the time, how important and how central to the life of Corinthian society, really Greco-Roman society, that religious feasting and festivals were. Dennis E. Smith, who's a scholar at the Biblical Archaeological Society. This is something he writes, and I'll just quote him. He says, Greco-Roman feasts functioned as an important social and political tool. Where a person was positioned at a banquet made it quite clear where he fell in the pecking order among the attendees. So here's a typical sketch of what a typical feast would have looked like, dinner. There would have been this U-shaped table, and in the ewe, that's where the servants could enter in and serve the people who were reclined around the perimeter of the table. And what Smith is saying is that usually the host would sit on the far right side. And then he says the place of honor was immediately to the right of the host. And then it continued on around the table in descending order of importance, leaving the lowest guest at the far end, which gives you some insight into why Jesus said in Luke 14, right, when you go to a banquet or a feast, don't take the place of honor. Take a lower seat. And then let someone else call you to the place of honor so that you're not humiliated by being moved out of the place of honor. He says, leaving the lowest guest at the far end, and he also adds, it was not uncommon then for the lower guests to receive different, that is lower quality, food from what was being served to the host and the honored guest at the other end. Don't you wish you were part of that social structure? That would go over really well today, wouldn't it? But that was the way society was structured. It was a caste system. It was, you know, the pecking order of social structure. That's just the way it was. What Paul was showing, though, or concerned about, was that this was starting to trickle back into the church. Here's another picture I have. Actually, this is an excavation of a typical Greco-Roman home. And so here you see that dining room. Actually, the dining room was called the triclinium. Doesn't matter, you don't need to know that. Roman dining room. But this would be a typical wealthy person's home in the time of that Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. So there you can see kind of the roof wouldn't have been that high. The roof would have been kind of just above that tapestry you see on the wall. So it would have been a much lower ceiling. But you can kind of get a picture for how it would have all gone down. This would have been a wealthy person's house. So religious feasts were part of everyday life. And so when the church began to meet, and they began to hold their religious services to worship Jesus, it's not surprising that much of the form and ceremony of kind of typical social, cultural celebration worked itself into how the church did church. So Sunday, unlike the way we do things, Sunday included a meal as part of the service. And that was just spillover from that's just the way we do things in Corinthian Greco-Roman society. And at Christian meetings, because these were Christians, they worked into the meal, the Lord's meal, the Lord's table, the rite of communion that we're going to take part in this morning. So why did Paul then need to speak to this? Well, the report he was receiving was that this social and economic barriers that existed in the broader culture, but that had been eliminated by Jesus through the cross, they were seeping back into the church. They were being reconstituted as part of the church's worship in Corinth. Because likely, there were no church buildings, there were no public community centers or halls. The church would have been meeting, by and large, in the homes of probably the more wealthy church members, because they would have had the homes that could accommodate. The last picture I have for you, this is all just to kind of get a sense. Here would be a typical upper-class Greco-Roman home. It would be an enclosed courtyard, right? And in the center, you see there's a garden there, and they enter in from what is the right side there, the entrance. There'd be a courtyard, there'd be a garden, and then at the top there you see, and it's labeled, the triclinium, that was the dining room, the picture I just showed you there. So that's where they would feast. That's where the homeowners would invite their guests in to gather around this socially structured table. And what was happening in the Corinthian church is that the church was gathering, someone would host the church meeting there, but the upper class were being invited into the triclinium, and the lower class, the poor, were standing outside in the courtyard or in the garden around the perimeters. And that's where they met, and they probably had enough room for churches of 100 or 120. And in all likelihood, by the sounds of things, the amounts and qualities of the food being shared were equally disproportionate. So why was this a problem? Was it wrong that Christians of means were enjoying a finer meal than Christians without means? No, not in itself. For Paul does say, he says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Right? It's okay. If you want to enjoy a good meal, enjoy a good meal in your home. But do it in your home. The problem was that doing it in the context of the church gathering was producing the opposite effect of what the Lord's table was actually all about. The obvious problem was how humiliating. Imagine coming to a church meeting, right? Imagine coming to church here, and there's a room off to the side where that's where the who's who of the church meet. And then the rest of you can be out here, right? The potluck table's in there. Out here is just the muffins and coffee. Imagine that. That's kind of what was going on. And obviously, the problem was the poorer Christians were being humiliated in this. It was reinforcing the social boundaries between the haves and the have-nots that the cross was supposed to undo. And in doing so, Paul says, you are despising the church. You're despising the very thing that the table is meant to commemorate, namely our participation in the body of Christ. Now, I want to unpack what I mean by that. Those are actually Paul's words. Participation in the body of Christ. If you still have your finger in your Bible, flip back over to chapter 10. Because this is the other half of the discussion that Paul has around table celebrations for the church. And this is what he says in chapter 10, verse 14. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation, or your Bible might say a sharing, or it might say a fellowship, because the Greek word there is koinonia, right? That's probably familiar to us. This sharing together in the blood of Christ. And he says, is not the bread that we break a, same word, participation, koinonia, in the body of Christ. And then he says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we share the one loaf. What's really interesting here is there's actually a deliberate switch that Paul makes in this passage. At this point, he's really addressing what's happened in chapter 8, which is concern over the Corinthian Christians still taking part in pagan temple cult ritual feasts. What comes after is his concern about the social issues that we've been talking about. He has a two-pronged concern about their engagement in the table. Both have to do with participation in the body and the blood of Christ. What's interesting in this passage is that Paul reverses the order. When Jesus instituted the table, he took the bread and he broke it, he gave it. He took the cup and he blessed it and he gave it. Even Paul in chapter 11 says, what I received I passed on to you. That night Jesus took the bread, he broke it and gave. The order is always the bread and the cup, right? That's how we do it. That's how it was instituted. Paul reverses the order here, interestingly. And he does it for a reason. The first is because his primary concern in this passage is the breach of participation in the blood of Christ that taking part in pagan festivals is committing. His concern is the vertical, which is being represented in the table. That what the table represents is our unity through the blood of Jesus with God. How Christ has reconciled us to God through the cup, through the blood represented in the table. He then turns to the bread, which of course is part of the table, still the body of Christ, but then he kind of infuses it with a little bit of a different meaning. Is not the loaf we take part in a participation in the body of Christ? And then he adds to that, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body. He's now leaning on the one bread, the one loaf shared, as an image of what is also taking place at the table. The representation of the unity that God has created in Christ on the horizontal. In the context of pagan cult feasts, Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand, by focusing on the cup, that taking part in those feasts meant they were participating, and he uses the same word. They were koinonia, they were fellowshipping, they were sharing in the table, in the cup of demons. He says in chapter 10, verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are often to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to be a participant, that's that word there, koinonia, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So the very important truth to grasp then is that what the table signifies and communicates to us and by us as we participate in it is its vertical significance, that coming to the table is much more than just remembering something. It is a reenactment. If the table were just remembering, we wouldn't need the table. I can remember with my mind. But Jesus, in his wisdom, gives us the elements, the objects, the act. Because at the table, we reenact. That is, we engage with our whole being, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our body. Taste, touch, smell. Our participation, our koinonia, our share in the work of Christ on the cross, in his blood. No, we're not redoing salvation. It's kind of like when a husband and wife renew their wedding vows. That doesn't remarry them. That's taken place in the past. But it is no less a significant reenactment, a revivification of the commitment they have already made to each other. And as such, there is an intensely personal aspect, an individual significance for me to come to the table. I need this. I need to come here over and over and over again. I come to the table to receive from Christ afresh and anew in a very tangible way what he's already given to me, which so often life and circumstance and daily failure and sin dull and cloud and cause me to forget and lose the significance of. That's what the table is for. It's why we keep doing it. But there is something else just as important, Paul is saying. He's talking about now our participation in the body of Christ. Now his concern is about the horizontal. He says, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ because there's one loaf? We who are many are one body, for we share together in one loaf. And it may be hard for us to understand because we don't, religious feasts aren't part of our culture. But when the Corinthians gave themselves to Christ, they were absolutely, as we are, they were completely shifting their life and living and worldly allegiances. They now belonged to Christ. They were a part now not of Greco-Roman society, not Greco-Roman world. They were now a part of Christ's society, of heaven's world, of heaven's people. Which incidentally is why Christians garnered the reputation in the ancient world of being haters of humanity. Haters of humanity, what were they doing? What they were doing was they were not participating in the pagan feasts. Because in the ancient world, there was no separation between church and state. Religion was life. The gods were part of society. The gods were what kept the polis, the city, in prosperity and health and well-being. If the gods were kept happy, the polis, the city, society would flourish. So if you're not a part of keeping the gods happy, what does that mean? Who are you against? You're against the polis. You're against the state. You're against the people. You're against society. We don't get that, but you can appreciate why it was so significant that the Christians would change allegiance. And so this added dimension of the Lord's table was that it also served as an enactment of the change of allegiance that Christians, one and another, shared equally. They were no longer citizens of this world whose common loyalty was to Caesar and the state. They'd become together citizens of heaven whose common loyalty was to Christ. And what this all means is that when we, the church, gather around the table, we are simultaneously expressing two truths. One, that we have given ourselves wholly and unreservedly to Christ, hence Paul's prohibition about blurring the lines of personal loyalty by going to pagan feasts. And secondly, in giving ourselves wholly and unreservedly to Christ, that we have given ourselves wholly and unreservedly to each other. Which is why John says in 1 John 3, he says, we know that we have passed from life to death, in other words, that we belong to Christ, because we love each other. Anyone who does not love, that is, the church, remains in death. This is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Can it be any less unambiguous than that? What our posture to one another is supposed to be? So in the case of the Corinthians, I think we can see why Paul was being so severe, right? He says, do you despise the church by humiliating the poor that are among you? In other words, they were presuming to participate in the Lord's body vertically, taking part in the meal, while despising the Lord's body horizontally. It can't be done. We can no more say that we are united to Christ while being indifferent to or despising or resenting or caring nothing for the church, then you could say to me, come to my house, Scott. I would like to get to know you, and I want us to be best friends. Come on over for a barbecue. I want you to come into my home and meet my family. We want to show you how much we appreciate you and want to be your friend. But we really don't want you to bring your wife. We don't like her. I would want nothing to do with you. It would be impossible. That would be an impossible social connection. It could never happen. Do you get it? We're the bride of Christ. But we might miss the application because, you know, let's face it, we're not having a feast today. Not even close. We're having a representation, a bread, kind of like a dried up ice cream cone, and a thimble of juice. So no one's getting any more or less than anyone else, right? So we might lose the application because of the circumstantial differences. But this is why I wanted to take so much time to help give us a sense of the context, to understand, so that we can look past the surface wrappings of what the particulars going on in Corinth at the time. Because it isn't that the Corinthians weren't observing the communion rites appropriately. Remember, we just read what Paul said in chapter 10, is not the cup we take, is not the bread we break, right? And he reversed the order. Now in chapter 11, he gets back to it. What I received, I passed on to you, right? Breaking of the bread, taking of the cup. They got that. No, they were getting it right. They were observing the cup and the bread as the Lord had instituted. Our best indications are that the bread and the cup were attached to the end of the meal proper. So the problem wasn't with their form in performing the act. Whoop. The problem was that their manner in observing the act and what that indicated, which was creating two problems. One, by maintaining those social barriers we talked about, they were betraying a divided heart. They were participating in the body, in the church, on their terms, as if, you know, life with Jesus was some kind of optional exercise or something they could just add to. And they were forgetting Jesus' warning that no one can serve two masters. And secondly, that by maintaining these social barriers of the world within their meeting, they were demonstrating a failure to grasp what Jesus had actually accomplished on the cross. Don't get caught up in the obvious class barrier circumstances. Those were simply the contemporary issues of the time. Barriers are barriers. No, the upper class, lower class barriers might not be what we're talking about in our setting. Barriers are barriers, and let's be honest, we put them up all the time. Can you think of any? Can you think of any of the kind of barriers that we put up between each other? Barriers of pride, which is basically just idolatry. Barriers of judgment, right? Especially judging each other's motives. Barriers of jealousy, which is really just coveting. Or barriers of resentment, which is just unforgiveness. Let's face it, we're just a bunch of habitual barrier creators, aren't we? I know I am. And so Christ has given us this table to receive that which he has accomplished. It symbolizes and re-engages us in his sacrifice, the sacrifice by which he removed your sin, the sacrifice by which he showed that you have nothing to offer, but that he receives you entirely and freely by his grace. He's done it all for you. That's what this table is, to come back to again and again, to remind you. You have no station from which to create barriers with your brothers and sisters. Jesus reminds you of that by reminding you of what he did for you. But see, that's why we do it together. Because hopefully when you take the bread and the cup, you're going to be reminded of that today. You'll look and see yourself before the Lord again and understand what he's given to you and done for you. But as you're doing it, you also need to recognize that he's done it for the person sitting next to you and the person in the row in front of you and the one behind you. Do we realize what we're doing when we come to the table? Do we realize what's going on? That Christ is here. He's here. Yeah, I know he's always with us. I know by his Spirit he lives in each of us. But something's going on when the church gathers. Jesus said so. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with you. Does that mean he's not with us when we're by ourselves? No, but it means something else is going on. And I think I know what that something else is. It's experiencing the presence of Christ in a way that I can't on my own. Because on my own, I know Christ is present with me, and so I have the experience of him being with me here, but I can't see him out there. But I can now. Because I can see his body. And so can you. And so we come together to the table in the presence of Jesus, to thank him together for what he's done for me and recognize what he's done for you. to make us his own. Which reminds me of the words of Paul back in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, Jew and Gentile. Whatever barriers there are, he's united. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing walls of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he's put to death their hostility. So, let's come to the table, but let's not ignore what it means. And Paul gives a warning, and I'm not going to get into that. He gets into a warning later in chapter 11. You can read it on your own, but it's severe. To come and participate and take part in the table, but ignore the body of Christ, and by he means that, the church. That's a dangerous thing to do. Don't do it. If you're coming here and this is just about you and your personal time, and you have no interest or regard for this body, don't do it. Because this is the bride of Christ, the beloved of Jesus. How can our hearts not beat for each other in this way when we are the beloved of our Savior? What a different picture the world will see when we, the church, live in such a way. And we can, by God's grace, and by continuing to pursue Christ, and by continuing to exercise this wonderful tool he's given us to come back again and again and again, to commemorate and to remember and to celebrate together what he's done for me, what he's done for us. So that's what we're going to do. Let's pray.